By the way, I would like to ask, as we enter into the text this morning, let's get rolling. How many of you came this morning expecting a perfect service? Did anybody really expect an error-free, goof-up-free, perfect service? Now, I'm not going to highlight Brian. I know he's getting old. And, you know, he just forgets things. So, but the reality is this, folks, and I'm not apologizing for anything or anybody, but isn't it just amazing that God has chosen to use very imperfect people in all of his work, including church service, to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? So if you came expecting a perfect service, just neat and tidy and clean, this may not be the place, because we're imperfect people. But in case you didn't know, so are you. But guys, isn't it wonderful? I tell you, I have been lifted just by being here at the church, because, you know, I got kind of bummed out through everything. But praise God for the family of God. Seeking signs, or seeking a Savior. I'm going to begin by reading a text, and I just want you to listen very carefully. We'll stand for the primary in just a moment. From Matthew 16, I read these words. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I have used this scripture by way or for the purpose of introduction to emphasize once again why John's gospel is so critical. Why we must embrace the absolute authority of Scripture. Peter's great confession stands as the norm for every true convert. You cannot, listen to me, brothers and sisters, friends, you cannot be a biblical Christian without embracing that profession. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. To deny his deity and his sonship is to deny him as Savior. Proof from John's gospel, proof through the seven miracles and the seven I am statements and all the discourse in between, Jesus is the Son of God. Let's stand for the reading of the text from the gospel according to John chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the second miracle that he performed, and beginning in verse 46. So he, speaking of Jesus, came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. Verse 52. So he asked him the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household, This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Father, we ask for the blessing to be placed upon your word, that you would be honored through the reading of the word, that Jesus would be exalted, that we would be drawn closer to you through this time together this morning. And Father, again, for the precious blood of your Son, we can never express the depth of our gratitude. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Our study last week revealed by example that salvation is by the word. This week we'll look at the issue of salvation by faith. And in 2 weeks, following Gideon Sunday, we will look at a message, a miracle, that give us the evidence that salvation is by grace. This is the second of 7 signs in John. These signs show the way a person is saved and the results that follow. The first 2 signs took place at Cana in Galilee. Turning the water into wine illustrates salvation by the word. Healing of the son in this chapter shows salvation by faith. The son lay dying in Capernaum, about 17 miles from Cana. The man wanted Christ to come with him. He did not believe that he could cure the boy from a distance. Does that sound familiar? Remember when he showed up at Lazarus' funeral gathering? Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. And Martha's question is, if you would have been here. Well, listen, Jesus don't have to be there. He don't have to be there. And this is another profound truth that we find in the scripture as we examine the deity of Christ and then the fact that he is the Son of God. Jesus did not go with the man, but instead he spoke the words, "Go your way, your son lives." He believed what Jesus said. Now think about a little bit of time in here real quickly. Jesus had been at a wedding, same general location. And after the wedding, he had traveled south into Judea, where he is affirmed by John the Baptist, and John the Baptist officially surrenders his ministry and his disciples over to Jesus, the Christ. Jesus then heads back to Galilee by way of Samaria because he had an appointment with a woman at the well. And after he had dealt with the woman at the well, once again proving his deity, he makes his way on around into Galilee, and that is where we find him right now. Jesus' first miracle revealed his power over time. His second one proves his power over space. Number one, the man comes in a crisis. Crisis faith. And he makes an impassioned plea. We know Jesus was in Cana and the boy was in Capernaum. The father would have needed to leave his dying son and travel that 20 plus or minus miles to get to where Jesus was going to be. So we see in some way, and we're not here to define levels or degrees of faith, but we are here to look that there was a driving force in the father's heart that he had to get to Jesus. It was maybe his last gasp of hope, but he was going to get to Jesus, so he literally has to leave his dying son. Now what would be the what we might say a more normal a reaction? He was a man of nobility. He could have sent servants, right? He could have simply said, "I must stay here by my son's side. Will you go down and proxy on my behalf?" No, the father got up and left and traveled that near 20 miles to get to where Jesus was. This is a desperate dad. And sometimes it is desperation that drives us to Jesus. Sometimes people go to him as a last resort. That's not all bad. Not all bad. If we ask Jesus to work with our crisis faith. But too many forget about him when the crisis is over. But here we're about to see crisis become or work towards conversion. Crisis faith is not uncommon in the scriptures, but there's a problem. There's also the sign-seeking crowd. And this is what Jesus will address here in just a moment. Those who are just simply looking for signs. But the man in our story comes in crisis faith, and he is moved towards a confident faith. He begins to be changed in some way, and his intense persistence is evident. And look at verse 48, where it appears that this is a clear rebuke to the man, to the father. But let's understand the text. Jesus did not address the father alone in his challenge. You, as it reads, is plural. So Jesus is literally looking at the man and gazing over the crowd, and he says, you all. You all. Seek signs and wonders. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So it wasn't just the Father come seeking signs. Jesus said, y'all got a problem. Y'all got a problem. Multitudes would follow Jesus for their goodies, but only a few for true godliness. Multitudes see Jesus as a genie in a bottle, but when it comes to repentance and regeneration and belief, they walk away. We'll see that clearly in John chapter 6. Persistence. Sir, come down before my child dies. Now, I want us to hold on that thought for just a moment as we move forward, because the man seems to be unwavering in his request. In other words, Jesus, we're going. You're going with me. I'm going back to my son, and you're going with me, because that's the only way I'm going to get my request answered. And we move from crisis to confident to confirmed. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. I have labeled this an intentional promise. Jesus said, if you want to see, basically, if you want to see my power, if you want to see the proof of the pudding, that's kind of like you all, the proof of the pudding, go. But I'm not going with you. Guys, this is a huge transition in the story. Because we see the impassioned father, persistent, intentional on making sure that Jesus went to his son, and now the man is willing to leave all by himself. Do you see it? Something's changing. And this really takes us back to point one. There is crisis faith, and there is also crisis of faith. Crisis of faith. In other words, do I believe what I believe? Do I believe it? People like to say seeing is believing. I think faith says believing is seeing. This is salvation. Salvation opens the eyes of the blind to the light and the truth. And yet we see an example of another father and son. There will be challenges requiring growth. I want to give you a somewhat similar situation from Mark chapter 9, and someone from the crowd answered the teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he, Jesus, answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. and it often has cast him into the fire or into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Listen carefully. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Brothers and sisters, we opened up with a little bit of levity and talking about the perfect church. Well, I want to address this unbiblical principle of you must have perfect faith. Ain't going to happen. I want to explain that statement. If you believe that it takes our great faith to move the hand of God, you're going to miss the Savior because you don't need him. We see the hand of God move when we put whatever faith we have in the greatness of our God. It's not our faith, our great faith, it's the great God that we serve. And there are times we will be weak. There were times when we will waver. There will be times when we may have even some degree of doubt. But my faith says God is able. God is able. I will believe in none other. I will put my confidence in no other. I believe in the midst of my darkness, in the midst of my trial, in the midst of this sorrow and death and suffering and darkness. I believe that God is able. I don't know how, but I believe he can do it. That's the faith the Father had. I believe. It's not perfect. I still need some help. But I believe that you can, Lord, heal my son. The man now believes what Jesus said and went his way. You see, faith is turning things over to a faithful God. It's not about the greatness and magnitude and bragging rights of having great faith. It's about the humble faith in a faithful God. I want to share a story with you. I just have to do that. We're right on track here. Of how sometimes we will believe God for a lot of things, and then when tragedy comes, we try to help him out. We try to help God out in preserving the great things that have been accomplished. I don't know. I ran across this, and I want to assure you, there's one thing I always do. If I run across a story, I dig until I have confirmed it. You're not going to see me post it on Facebook if I haven't. Well, I don't post on Facebook, so you won't see that at all. But I confirm it. I mean this sincerely. So the article I'm going to read to you is from the U.S. Department of Agriculture, Natural Resources, Conservation Services, North Carolina. If you trust the government, boy, I didn't do a very good job of proving that, did I? Listen to this story of the Methodist Church in Swan's Quarter, North Carolina. In 1876, a phenomenon of biblical proportions happened in a very small coastal community in North Carolina. Today, the townsfolk of the village of Swan Quarter will convey the story of the church moved by the hand of God. Has anybody ever heard this? This was a God moment. This thing pops up while I'm doing some research on the power of God and intervening, and this story. And like I said, I don't know if you have those pictures, but if you do, back in 1876, the Methodists of Swan Quarter were keenly aware of flooding issues from heavy rain and high tides due to storm events. As a result, they sought property to build their new church that was less prone to typical flooding. Their efforts to purchase a specific vacant lot were unsuccessful, so the church was built near the heart of the downtown on Oyster Creek Road. So they did not get the place that they believed God wanted to establish a church. They took an alternative. On September 19th, 1876, just 3 days after a church dedication for the completed sanctuary, a vicious storm ravaged North Carolina coast. As in storm events in the past, the village of Swan Quarter was flooded once again. The day after the storm, the still flooded community began surveying the homes that were damaged and destroyed. In the destruction, something truly astonishing was happening. The Methodist Church had floated off its foundation and was gingerly sailing down Oyster Creek Road. Residents tried roping the church to tether it together to keep it from floating off, but the church proved to be too strong in the current. As the church meandered the waters through the town, it miraculously took a right turn down a different road. It continued for two more blocks before taking a change of course and settling neatly in a vacant lot. Guess where? The same lot that the church had unsuccessfully sought to purchase once before. The land was deeded to the church shortly after its maiden and only voyage. I get goosebumps when I go over that story again. And that's the new church, and you can actually see the edge of the old one still next to it. But that's the new church. It was built, you know, you can tell its architecture is fairly old. But isn't that amazing? But folks, how often do we think it's up to us to save the situation? We run out there with our ropes to try to tether the moving church. This is a whole sermon in and of itself. But I think maybe sometimes it's because the church isn't where it's supposed to be, generally speaking. And are we willing to let God move the church, or we got to keep our ropes on it? Come on. I love that story. Look it up. Do some research. Swan Quarter and Google, and everything on Google's true. So, and if you're listening online, don't you think for a minute I just spoke the truth. That is not true. I love that story. And it's so human. You know, Connie even mentioned, and I shared it with Michelle. I was reading this all over the office. But those folks would have had a lot invested in it, wouldn't they? They would have contributed much of their savings, their funds. They would have poured themselves in to that. And do you see why it would be the natural reaction to try to save it? Folks, when you give it to God, let go of it. Let go of it. The church that God moved. Point number four. Let's wrap it up. We now move to contagious faith. Indisputable proof. As he was going, the Father, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when it began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had came from Judea to Galilee. Yesterday at the seventh hour. Now this, again, is intriguing. And we have no scripture to tell us why, but I have a question. The seventh hour is 1 o'clock in the afternoon. But the servant met him the next day. That father waited in Cana. He waited there the rest of the day, through the night. What's he thinking? Does this stuff grab you, or am I the only weirdo here? That's all right. You can say I'm the only weirdo here regardless of what you think about it. But he waited. Now, all kinds of theories, you know, if you think about it, well, it was dangerous to travel at night. I don't know, maybe, you know, 17, 18 miles, 20 at the most, you know. That don't take that long to cover. What, 3 hours? Cover that, walking? Me? 8 or 10. But, you know. But you see, faith had still come before proof. What did the Father, why did the Father wait? I don't have a clue. Scripture doesn't tell us. But what would I have done? What would I have done? You see, the Scripture isn't applicable, doesn't really change us much if we don't introduce ourselves into the story. You see? We have to start examining ourselves, set up against the way they handled it in Scripture. Say, what would I have done? I do not want to get hung up on potentially irrelevant questions, but I'd have probably traveled all night. Don't know. Why, after the desperate plea, why, after the persistence, did he now wait? Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way, but he waited. My closing comments are critical, please. Because this is the part of the text that gets very personal. Desperation makes us willing to finally take our needs to Jesus. Persistence can prove the sincerity of our request. Trust makes us willing to take him at his word. Faith is the ability to accept whatever the answer is. You see, faith is a noun. Trust can either be a noun or a verb. And not to give you an English lesson, because I'm not smart enough to do that. As a noun, trust means assured reliance on the character, ability, strength, or truth of someone or something. As a verb, it means to rely on the truthfulness or accuracy of the one in which I have placed my confidence. To commit or place in one's care or to place confidence, faith is always a noun. Faith is defined as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, faith involves trusting in something we cannot explicitly see at the time. Faith is inseparable from trust. It's confidence in God can will and do what he says he will do. But John, in 1 John, the epistle, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God had borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of the God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him. Listen very carefully, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If you believe that sickness, death, great loss as a Christian is simply a lack of faith, if you believe that someone is sick or doesn't receive healing, it's a lack of faith. You have not read the entire 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And you have no knowledge of church history and the way that even traditionally we are told that the Apostle Paul himself died, and John and others. If your salvation is based on feelings, dreams, visions, voices, or any other fleshly evidence, then you're on dangerous ground. And I might say that it is an insult to the countless thousands of Christian martyrs throughout history and now in our own day. Folks, we are to grow in our faith, absolutely commanded by the Word of God. But my hope for all eternity is not based on my great faith, but my faith in a great God. You see, sometimes the story doesn't end that well, does it? And I'm here to personally encourage those that have sometimes experienced a tragic end. It's not your fault. It's not your fault. Don't you dare take what only God holds, the power of life and death. Do you hear me? A very dangerous thing to insert yourself as a preacher as an example. But I can tell you that after burying two of my own children, I still have faith in a great God. You know why? Because I'm still here. If it were up to me, I would have exited. But the power of God restrained me. Come this morning during this time of invitation. Put your faith in a great God. Put your faith in a magnificent Savior. Put your faith in the one who will never let you down, who will never disappoint you, who will never abandon you, through the highs, through the lows, through the ups, through the downs, through the grief, through the joy, through the sorrows, through the pain. He will be faithful. He will be faithful. That's the kind of Savior you want. I'll guarantee it. That's the kind of Savior you want. Not some fly-by-night Savior that sways to my beck and call. I don't want a God like that. Do you hear me? I want a God who's in charge, who has a will that I may not understand every time, but I know that he's right, and I know that he's just. That's the kind of God we need. Aren't you glad that's the kind of God we have? Father, thank you for the time that we've had here this morning. And pray that there has been no injustice done to your word, that it has been handled and divided correctly. And Father, if I be in error anywhere along the way, I pray that you make the correction, you bring clarity to any confusion that I might have caused. When it's all said and done, we're going to trust you. Our faith is in you, and taking action through trust will be the evidence of that faith. We don't know what your will is all the time, but we're going to pray for it. Your good, pleasing, and perfect will. But I do know that it is your desire that no man perish, but that all would come to repentance. And I pray for the salvation of lost souls that might be here this morning. In Christ's name, amen and amen. Please stand as we have our song of invitation. And the very simple explanation of what this is all about, this moment, if you're visiting with us here today, is just simply an opportunity for people to respond to the Word of God. And you can do that right where you stand. You can do that right where you're sitting. But sometimes the altar is a precious place to meet with the God that we love and the God that we trust. And we will be here to pray with you, pray for you in any way that we possibly can. But if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that would be our ultimate prayer, that God would have his way in your heart today and bring you into a personal relationship with his son. Let's sing, please.